Evening. Welcome. Someone could start for us number 6. I would appreciate that. It contains the message that's on my heart to share with you this evening. Number 6.
Thank you.
been a word used multiple times between last night and throughout the day today, and it's the one that was kind of on my heart in meditating on these things that I want to share with you tonight. And that was the word personal. I'm going to speak to you this evening from God's Word, the Bible, but I want to present to you my Savior, the Lord Jesus. I want to present to you the Son of God. And I'm going to present Him to you from His Word. And you're not responsible for what I say, but you are accountable for what God says to you. And His Spirit is present tonight to take His Word and to bring it to your heart to present Himself. I don't have a message tonight to make you feel bad. I don't have a message tonight to cause you pain or anxiety. I have a message tonight from God to present to you His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your belief and faith. I want to turn some of the verses we'll touch on, have already been touched on, have been on my heart for the week. Apparently, God wants to bring them home to each of us. So if you turn to 1 John chapter 1, I'm just going to introduce the subject of coming to know the Lord Jesus personally. We need to know Him as the God of light and the God of love. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. The Apostle John is writing. The Apostle John had spent 3.5 years in the presence of this person. And he wanted to express it to everyone in this letter as guided by the Spirit of God, so that every single one of us that are seated here tonight or in the room tonight or listening to this message would come to know the one that John loved. And that's the desire of the heart of every single person in this room that knows the Lord Jesus, because to know Him and to bow before Him, to know Him as your Savior, is to love that one. To know His character, to know who He is, to know Him as light, and to know Him as love, is to want to share that message. And John wanted to share the message. He declare we unto you, he and all the other apostles, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And then this. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's not the slightest shade of darkness in His presence. There's not a slightest shade of darkness in Him. He knows absolutely everything down to the motive and the thought of every single person in this room. He knows far more about me than I know about me. There are many here in this room that know something about me. There's nobody here that knows everything about me except God. And there's nobody that loves me more than my Savior. There's nobody that loves me despite knowing me more than Him. And I want you to know Him tonight. I want you to know the one who wants to have everything out in the light, where it's completely clear between you and Him, and loves you anyway, and brought His Son to bring that message to you. So the message starts with light. Second part of the message, we'll come back here, Lord willing, at the end. But just to read the expression in 1 John chapter 4, the end of verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. I want to present to you those two as they come together, and we'll come to it later where we'll discuss the light, we'll discuss the love, and we'll look at the two as they come together. But that's our God. That's the one who has His heart toward you this evening and has brought you the message in His Word. One more thing by way of introduction. In Psalm 85, Lord Jesus, God is speaking to His earthly people, and He's bringing them back They've been separated from him. In fact, the people that have these thoughts and feelings were separated from him their whole lives. And he's bringing them back to himself. And they're coming and they're realizing something that they'd never seen before. You know, I had the privilege teaching high school for 14 years, 8 in the United States and 6 in Ecuador. In those 14 years, I had many students who were Jewish students. The district where I taught in the United States was better than 40% Jewish, almost half. Many of my students are a significant minority in Ecuador, were also Jewish. Think of them when I read these verses. I spoke to quite a number of them over the years. I don't know a single one of them that knows Christ as their Savior. But I look at the heart of love toward them. I see it here in this psalm. And I know it's that same heart of love toward you that would wait in patience for thousands of years. And wait in patience, and then they wake up, they're drawn back, they're wakened up, they're drawn back. And in verse 10, it says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's the desire of my heart that you wouldn't be able to step out of this room this evening without knowing how righteousness and peace have kissed each other at the cross. But more than that, that you wouldn't be able to step out of this room knowing that it was for you and that it was from God and His fountain of love for you. I want to turn to John, if you'll turn with me, to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at a God of light. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. Think that's beautiful? Sat down and taught them. It was there in their presence. You know, I'm standing here. Perhaps it makes it a little easier to see and focus. But he was seated with them. It was in a more intimate setting. And he sat down and he's here as a teacher. And what does he teach? Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Here were ones that knew God's word. They were in the presence of God become man, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they brought someone to him with the purpose of shaming the woman. She'd already been shamed. They brought this person to him. They brought their question to him in order to catch him. And I just burdened on my heart, perhaps because it was, has been my heart, to address perhaps someone here tonight, and you've grown up in the presence of God's word. You've heard it spoken. It's been read to you at the breakfast table or read in the evening at the dinner table. You have a Bible in your room and you've been in gospel meetings like this before. And being in the presence of God, you say, what about them? The scribes and the Pharisees came into the presence of God and they said, what about her? They didn't bring the him of the situation. They only brought the her of the situation. But more importantly, they didn't bring themselves. They didn't realize that they brought themselves to be in the presence of God. And it may be that you've looked on your parents for many years. And you see them open up the Word of God. And they read it to you. and they speak to you from this book. And you say, ah, but your life, I don't know. I want you to understand before we exit this chapter that God's person and God's word, if you have his word, you're held accountable for his person. And we'll look at the verse before we leave this chapter. You know, I sat as a teenager and I knew the Lord is my Savior, but I had this attitude. I sat in the assembly reading meetings and I looked out across the room and I thought, bunch of sheep. I bet I can influence them. And so for several weeks, I looked out at the audience around me, and at the right moment, when I thought the moment was ripe, I would yawn. And I would count the number of people that would yawn in the next minute, and you could get a lot of them. The attitude of my heart was, ha, I'm better than you. In fact, you're my puppet. Look at that. Ha, got your mouth open. And maybe that's all that's happened to you in the presence of the Word of God up to this point. You've been in the presence of the Word of God, and you think, another set of voices, another set of words, another set of hypocrites. These scribes and Pharisees had had their arguments. You can read about their attitude. When people heard the Lord Jesus speak, they said, no man ever spake like this man. I'll apologize now only once if I misquote. You'll have to correct it for me or ask me to look it up for you later. But no man has ever spoken like this one. Why? Because the others, they just argued back and forth. They had discussions. They had discussions about the law. And these laws and scribes and Pharisees, had it been the word of God in their presence, had it been his word reaching down into the conscience, it would have opened up their eyes to who they were and who God was. But you know the kinds of discussions these people, these scribes and Pharisees had. They said, oh, you're not supposed to reap on the Saturday. Okay, what does it mean to reap on the Saturday? Well, that means to break off something that's living from its stock. So what does that mean? Well, that means, let's not climb a tree. Because if you climb a tree and you put your foot out and you catch that little branch and it snaps, you're breaking a living thing off the stock. And you're reaping. And so if we don't climb that tree, we're good. Sounds kind of funny, right? Because we don't worry about keeping the Sabbath. But if you looked on your parents or your brothers and sisters and you've applied that same standard, and the standard is just looking out at man, irrespective of God, not in the presence of God, and said, well, they do that, but they told me not to do it, so the whole thing's out the window. And that was really the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees. We're going to catch this person, and we've got the law of Moses to do it. And what does he answer? But Jesus stooped down. He was seated, right? So he stoops down from where he's seated. He goes down even lower in their presence. And with his finger, wrote on the ground. I'll stop there. With his finger, wrote on the ground. I'm not going to speculate what he wrote on the ground, but I'm going to tell you what that finger that they were looking at did. In Psalm chapter 8, let's read it. I'll misquote it. So let's read it. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, that finger that wrote on the ground in the presence of the woman taken in adultery, in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees, that finger made the heavens. And you can point your finger at your parents tonight, and you can point your finger at me when I'm done, or you can point your finger at me now. But there's a finger that you're accountable to, and it made the heavens. The heavens are the work of his fingers. That finger wrote on the ground. You can argue with me, and you could probably win. You could discuss evolution with me, you could probably win. You're not going to win arguing with that finger that made the heavens. And that finger that made the heavens took tables of stone. And the finger that made the heavens wrote on those tables of stone. That same finger wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that's what they brought to him. But that very same finger wrote, "Thou shalt not covet," and after a list of it, finished the list with, "or anything that is thy neighbor's." And if you want to take your finger tonight in the presence of a holy God and point it at your parents or point it at your friends, it's going to come and you're going to see the finger of God writing back to you, "Thou shalt not covet anything." What will you say to that finger? God is light. He's light, and it's important to know Him as light. It's important to come out into the light, completely into the light, into His presence, because you're already known. It's important to recognize that and to be known, because God wants fellowship with you. He doesn't want to bring you out into the light to condemn you. He wants to bring you out in the light so you can see that He's made provision for everything that He knows that's there in your heart. But if you're busy pointing your finger at your friends, at your parents, you're not looking at the finger writing on the ground that made the heavens and that wrote His unalterable standard on those tables of stone. That same finger wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. That same finger wrote to Belshazzar. And Belshazzar had everything. Perhaps he has everything that you want. He had wealth. He had, despite the siege of his city, he had plenty to eat and plenty to drink, and he was showing it off before his noblemen. He had power, and as he showed it off, the finger wrote on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You're weighed in the balances, and you're found wanting." That same finger that made you, that same finger that established the holiness of God as expressed in the law, that same finger wrote the judgment for Belshazzar. And if you ignore it, writing on the ground of your heart, writing right there in front of you, and don't allow it to touch your heart, you're going to face that person. There's more to those fingers. They're connected to hands that were nailed to a cross, and we're going to come there. But I want you to see that you have to deal with a God of light who knows absolutely everything about you. There were no more words for a moment. He wrote on the ground. And it says, verse 7, "So when they continued asking him," how long did he remain silent? I have no idea. And perhaps you've brought to him the contradictions of this person and that person and the other person, but you've never been in his personal presence. You can look at everybody else, but you've never been personally in his presence. And you say, "He's never spoken to me." His finger has written in your presence a testimony in his creation. His finger has written for you the testimony of his character in this book that you have in your hands. He sent his Son to be in this world, to be that perfect expression of who God is, and to do the work to bring you into his family. And you say, "I don't see, I don't hear, I don't believe." And so there's silence. But what's the purpose of the silence? The purpose of the silence is to cause you to hear the voice that's already spoken. And so he does add a little bit more. Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped and wrote on the ground." Again, he's silent. And that question echoed in the conscience of those people. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they go out. They went out of his presence. That wasn't the ultimate desire of his heart. We're going to look at more than that. We're going to look at where he called to come. But here, where it's just the light presented, they couldn't stand in the presence. Not of a man with a halo showing. Not of a man seated on a throne.
but of the perfect Son of God become man in their presence, shining with the beauty of what that holiness was to God, and it was too much for them. They had to go out one by one until there's one left, and it's the woman. And he says to her, verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This isn't the fullness of the gospel message. Don't get from this message that God is going to just pass by your sin and do nothing about it. Well, you've been exposed, go and sin no more, and that's the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. It is not the end of what God had for this woman. I trust she learned so much more. But Jesus says in verse 12, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. I'm going to just pause there. There's so much more. But I am the light of the world. I'm going to turn to a verse a little further down in this chapter. It's very precious. I'm going to read the verse before it, verse 24. Verse 25 is the one on my heart. I said, verse 24, I said therefore unto you, the Lord Jesus speaking to that same crowd of Pharisees, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I'm going to read that to you in a different translation, slightly clearer. Who art thou? Jesus said to them, Altogether, that which I also say to you. Who are you? I'm what I've said. If you go through this book, and if you want the proof of it, it was mentioned this afternoon, some store things in their minds and some store them on paper. Mine's stored on paper. I'd have you come to me afterwards and I'll give it to you. I'll send it to you. I'll print it for you. I have a list of going through this book and highlighting in one color who the person is and what he said and how the two come perfectly in agreement. This is the person that we begin the book with that speaks of himself as the Word. And here he says, I am everything that I say to you. Everything that I say to you, that's who I am. You have in your hands, you have in front of you, you could gain access to it if you didn't have it. You have the Word of God. You have the Word of God. You have the perfect testimony that's going to be given to you of God's Son. He is everything that He says in this book. There is nothing that He says He is that He isn't. And there's nothing more that you would gain if He were to walk into this room this evening than you already have in this book. Because His Spirit is here this evening to take this book and to speak to your heart with it. You have everything you need to respond and have belief in this one. Don't say, well, I can argue with this, that, or the other. There's a finger that's written. And there's a finger, there's fingers whose hands were nailed to a cross for you. And the record of it is here in this book. And I want to turn then to that aspect of it. But there's light. And everything that that light reveals is dealt with. I just want to illustrate a point that's going to come up in the story we're going to go through. Some of you know me better than others. I'm not entirely sure there's a single person in this room that knows me well enough to tell me the address, street address down to the house number where I lived when I was 9 years old. You know the street number of my house, Jonathan? I'm not sure if my wife does, so I'm not going to put her on the spot. 397 Arden Road, so who cares? When I was 9-ish years old, in fact, might have been eight or nine, I was waiting for the carpool, and I was waiting for that carpool so that it could be picked up, the neighbor ladies, along with my mom, and it wasn't her day. They traded off and drove us to school in the morning, and we walked home. And I was waiting, and my friend across the street, now nobody knows this name, so you don't know much about me. I've forgotten more than there is to know. And I never did know some of it. But God knows absolutely everything, to the thought, to the motive, to the action, to exactly what happened, and it's recorded. Before I tell you what I did, I want to tell you that in the late 1800s, there was a discovery made in Egypt and about central Egypt, and a place called, and perhaps some of you are familiar with it, they began to dig up and they dug into the early 1900s about 500,000 documents, papyrus documents. They were documents that were thrown away, tossed on a rubbish heap. And they were dug up. And in fact, in November of last year, they published another volume of them. They have to piece them back together, then they have to transcribe them, then they have to translate them, then they have to check them. And the process apparently so far has taken around 125 years, and it's still ongoing, and they finished about 1-2% of that record from the trash heap. But one of those documents had a record, and that record was of two wrestlers. They're making a contract with one another. They were in a championship, and in that championship they made this contract where one of them agreed to lose to the other one. I guess there was only first prize, and there was no second, third. There was no honorable mention or thanks for trying. There was one prize. And so they made a contract, and I don't know what all the details were. Their contract of their illegal action went into a trash heap, and now you can read that on the internet. You can go read the contract, and it's kind of funny, right? Demetrius agreed that he was going to lose to, and I can't remember the other guy's name, Antonius or something. Demetrius agrees he's going to lose to Antonius. That's kind of funny. Except it's not, when it's in the presence of a holy God. Might be amusing to us and just in the story sense of it. But the fact is, everything's recorded. And on that particular day, you didn't know it, but I went down waiting for the mom to come out and take us in her car, and I decided we should have a snowball fight. So my friend Mickey, he didn't want to have a snowball fight, but I thought he should have a snowball fight, so I started it anyway. And Mickey didn't throw any snowballs back, so I figured, well, I would aggressively go after the enemy, and I did. And I watched his face in the snow. And Mickey wasn't very happy about it. He went across the street to his house, which was across the street. And Mickey didn't come to school that day. And I got home. My mother told me. Mickey's mom called, and she described to me what she knew about the incident. And Mickey threw up when he got home, and that's why he couldn't go to school. And we're having hobby class in the basement this week, and you just did in the neighborhood. I don't think she used those words, but I got the message. I had to go down to the door, and I had to knock on the door, and I had to say, I'm here to apologize to Mickey, and I had to apologize to Mickey. I remember that because of the consequences, but I've forgotten an awful lot. There was a person who didn't forget a single thing, and I want to come to the record of that person, and he knew everything. And it's in John chapter 4, and we're going to look a little later in John chapter 19. But in John chapter 4, I just want to touch a few highlights of this story of the woman that the Lord Jesus met. Remember, he's both light and he's love. So he comes, verse 4, John 4, verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. And he cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. He's tired. He sits on the edge of the well. The woman comes out in verse 7, the end of the verse. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Give me to drink. He asked for a drink from her. What did he get from her? Did he get his drink? You know the story. I'm speaking. The one on my heart this evening is one who's heard these words before. She left her water pot behind. She left it. He never got his drink from her. But he had something to give to her. And you know what she said? He said, give me to drink. She got his message. You and I might not, but Samaritans, and we're told here so we don't have to be left guessing, Samaritans didn't have dealings with Jews. Jews didn't have dealings with Samaritans, I should say. They didn't have respect for the Samaritan. And the mere fact that he would speak to her was a message. Isn't that an amazing thing? The mere fact that God loved you so much that he would send his son, that he would give you his word, that he would perhaps give to you parents or friends or someone that would speak to you his word. The mere fact that he would acknowledge your presence is an amazing thing in itself. It was an amazing thing to her. And so she says in verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it then? How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest, and I want you to notice two things, and they're precious. So I want to speak to you now of a God of love. A God that came not to take from you, not to shine his light on you because he wanted to expose you for shame. He wants to shine his light because everything that the light shines on, he wants to take away and give to you a new heart, a new life, a new home, a new relationship, new desires. He wants to give everything. And so here he is. And he says, if thou knewest, notice two things, the gift of God. And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink? Who? And what? He's come with a gift. And it's a person. If you knew this person, not if you just heard about him. If you know this person, you know that he came to give. We know people by their actions. We know them by how they act. And here he is. And he said, if you only knew, I'm here to give. And the woman says to him, verse 11, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She doesn't understand, but she wants to know. She asks a question. And if in your thoughts you've grown up, and you don't come to this person with questions, you come to this person with conclusions, you come to the Lord and you say, I've judged you through the other everyone else, but you don't know him personally. You haven't been in his presence in that sense. He would take you by his spirit tonight and say, I'm here. Ask me the question. And this woman asks the question, from whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank there of himself and his children and his cattle? Pause there. A man in the flesh with only the power of that Son of God would have said, well, greater than our father Jacob, I made him. Greater than the well, I created the universe. But he wasn't there to bring before her those answers. He was there to collect a worshiper for his father. And so he doesn't say, I made Jacob. He doesn't say, I was long before there ever was a well. The fact that there's water is because I created it. He could have said all kinds of things. But he had a single-minded focus. And that focus was to bring worshipers for the Father. And he has a single-minded focus tonight, if I can put it that way. If I can put those words in his mouth, because I am the Lord, I change not. He wants you in his presence forever, worshiping together Him and to worship the Father. So when He answers, what does He answer? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. At approximately maybe just a little later than this last night, you heard that same verse. And now you're hearing it again. God wants to give to you His Spirit. And His Spirit, that's a figure of His Spirit, the springing well, that will bring what? It says, springing up into everlasting life. He wants to bring to you life. He wants to give it to you. The woman says to him, verse 15, The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. The light and the love are so beautifully blended in this gospel. So Jesus says, verse 16, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Go, call thy husband, and come hither. If a moment ago I had said to Jonathan, do you know my street address? And he had said to me, oh yes, you lived at 397 Arden Road. There's a little bit of stone on the front. There's paneling just above that. You walk in the front door just to your left. Up those stairs, there's a small landing. Up the next set of stairs, you'll come to the upper floor. Turn right and enter the bedroom that's in the right that looks out over the front door. In that bedroom, you'll find a closet. And in that closet, you'll find access to the attic. I would have been incredibly shocked. I would have said, what is this person? Who? And the woman, the Lord says, go call thy husband. She doesn't know yet who this person is. So she's going to answer to paper over. She doesn't know who she's standing in front of. So she's going to paper over it and keep it comfortable. And so she papers over and she keeps it comfortable. And she says, the end of verse 17, I have no husband. I'm sorry. The start of verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidst thou truly. I don't mean to be flip on what I'm about to say. I want you to really consider what this means. This woman was in the presence of the Lord Jesus. She didn't stop and think, well, did I put that on my blog? Because she knew in her heart, intuitively knew, that here's a man that knows me. She didn't sit and argue, and she didn't say, now wait a minute, were you here before? Did you talk to the neighbors? She didn't start to ask those kinds of questions. Could she have? Sure. She could have said, I saw your disciples go into the city. Did one of them come back out? I don't know what all she could have said. She could have reasoned, is my point. She didn't. She reasons partway, but I mean, she didn't go back and question the facts. She recognized now, I am in the presence of a person who knows me to the core. And so she responds, and to that person, she says, Sir, verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She does make it religious. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She's seated on Sychar's well. She's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. On Mount Gerizim, there's the Samaritan temple. That's where the Jews were to pronounce blessings when they entered into the land. She had no access to those blessings. She was a sinner. She had no access, but she brings it up at least in His presence now that she knows that she's with one who knows her. And I can almost see her seated on the well. I don't know if she did it literally, but I believe she does it figuratively at least. It's as though she points to that Mount Gerizim and says, well, there's the temple. Our fathers worshipped there, and that's my place of blessing. No, it wasn't. He was seated in front of her. Don't turn to anything but this person, because he's the one that loves you. Don't turn to any religion. Don't turn to anything else that you can look at. There's a person present this evening by his Spirit and his Word speaking to your heart. He's seated next to you. He's speaking to you. He knows everything down to the core. Don't get in an argument. Well, how could he know? She says, speaking just a little further, verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You notice this? The same pattern is followed in the third chapter. When her questions get a little... In the third chapter, Nicodemus, the less he says, the more the Lord says. This is the opposite, really, in this chapter. The more her questions get a little bit more real, the more the Lord says. Nicodemus already knew the law. He was a Jew.